Well, welcome. Welcome to Chapel Gathering. Welcome to gather in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This morning, Hillary Evans will be taking us to the well with Jesus, and so we will be invited to participate and to engage with what God has for us as she shares, as we hear scripture, as we enter into song together. Also, just a reminder, the table's set. Lenten lunch begins again today. So stay for lunch and enjoy our conversation and fellowship together over bread and soup. All are welcome. I invite you to turn in your Sing the Journey, the green book, to the call to worship. Let all who are thirsty come. Let all who are hungry come.
Let them eat on the bread at us on the cross.
All without money, come, buy, and eat.
Drink what is good and
delight in the Lord.
Oh, sisters, let's go down, 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 down,
John 4, 1 through 26. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard, Jesus is making and baptizing more disciples than John, although it was not Jesus himself but his disciples who baptized, he left Judea and started back to Galilee. But he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a Samaritan city called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired out by his journey, was sitting by the well. It was about noon. A Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her,
"Give me a drink."
His disciples had gone to the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him,
"How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria?"
Jews do not share things in common with Samaritans. Jesus answered her,
"If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water."
"Sir, you have no bucket, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us the well and with his sons and his flocks drank from it?"
"Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but those who drink of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty. The water that I will give will become in them a spring of water, gushing up to eternal life."
"Sir, give me this water so that I may never be thirsty or have to keep coming here to draw water."
"Go, call your husband and come back."
"I have no husband."
"You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true."
"Sir, I see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you say that the place where people must worship is in Jerusalem."
"Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father seeks such as these to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship God must worship in spirit and truth."
"I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will proclaim all things to us."
"I am he, the one who is speaking to you."
Just then his disciples came. They were astonished that he was speaking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you want?" or "Why are you speaking with her?" Then the woman left her water jar and went back to the city. She said to the people,
"Come and see a man who told me everything I have ever done. He cannot be the Messiah, can he?"
They left the city and were on their way to him.
I read an article on AOL News last month that said trees make a sound when they're thirsty. I had never considered that trees could get thirsty before, or that they would even be able to make a sound to let us know that they get thirsty. I'd heard trees make sounds before, like when the wind blew through them, but never without a visible outside sign. A tree. There's a lot of things we can learn by meditating on a tree. William Blake observed, "Such things are imagination itself." Joseph Campbell remarked, "We experience God by looking at a tree and saying, ah." It is an act of faith, even a test of faith, to be able to see creation and trees as God's own handiwork. Trees offer us one way that we can witness the art show God has displayed within creation. Everything from the mightiest branch stretching up into the sky to the tiniest root hair down below the soil tell us something about the nature of God and of our Creator. The tree's root system. They have this elaborate system that reaches deep into the soil, where it draws out of the depths of the earth water and minerals, which it then sends through the rest of its body. One of the ways I like to think about a tree is to reflect on a verse in Ephesians, which says, "Let your roots go down deep into the soil of God's love." Apparently, this author knew something about the amazing root system of a tree. Apparently, the author knew that God had created trees with this amazing ability to keep every part of its body alive and flourishing, even as our own bodies keep us alive and flourishing. The author of Psalms 1, 1 through 3 also knew something of trees. For this author, the person who delights in the law of the Lord, who meditates on God's teaching both day and night, is like a tree planted beside the water. For Saint Teresa, the tree that is beside the running water is fresher and gives more fruit. Trees have been a part of my life story. When I first knew that God was for real, I was active in a young ladies' church group, and we would meet every month. And I told them my new realizations, and they prayed over me, and out of the prayer grew this vision that one of the girls had. And it holds true for all of us. She said, "It's as if in your life there had been a tree, but the tree did not get what it needed to nourish it and sustain it. So it dried up, it withered, and it died. God has intervened in your life to reach down deep into the soil, uprooting the tree, taking it out of your life. But now there remains a hole. It's up to you, Hillary. It's up to each of you also, what you will put in that hole and how you will nourish it." Would our roots go deep enough into the soil of God's love or play merely on the surface, never deep enough to take in God's word? Would our roots receive the nutrients from the soil, or would they refuse it? It's kind of like in Corinthians, where Paul explains the two natures, except for me, the imagery is trees. If each of us has a tree within our heart, what kind of nourishment do our trees get? Do our roots go deep? Do they take in what God offers us? Do they reach for life? Are they rooted in God? And do they produce the fruits of the Spirit, like love, joy, peace, patience, self-control? Such a tree is firmly built on God's forgiveness and God's grace, but there's also an element of extending to ourselves forgiveness, acceptance, and grace. A tree that withers as mine did is not strong. It does not have a steadfast hope in Christ. It doesn't know its value. It doesn't have God's vision to see itself as God sees it, even if it is beautiful. Likewise, its hope might be falsely based or in uncertain things. The tree does not reach out for Christ, but closes itself off, receiving neither giving love. Such a tree produces only sorrow, bitterness, envy, and eventually the tree breaks off and falls to the ground. It's no longer living a life, surviving, or thriving. It's calling out in thirst, perhaps, but it's too wounded to thrive. Even the winds of life shake this tree and break it. But both trees get thirsty, the one rooted in God and the other. And the water is given to both trees, but it's up to them if they will receive the rain that has been collected in the ground. God is calling out to each of us to drink this living water, but it's up to our trees, to each of us, if we will let our roots go down and take in what is so generously offered. Our scripture today begins with a tree, but a different type of tree. It began with the family tree of Abraham. This family tree was God's chosen people, based in Abraham and flowing out into the 12 tribes of Jacob. The people grew to be God's covenantal people, a people whose branches were secure in their God. God had remained faithful over time to the people, even when they sought to be like the world around them and have kings to rule over them, images of God rather than God's own self. Even then, the Lord protected them, loved them, and sent a warning. And God was right. The kingdom, though glorious under David and beautified under Solomon, eventually fell apart. The 12 tribes were no longer united. Instead, the kingdom was divided into two, the northern kingdom, Israel, and the southern kingdom, Judah. Both were found under attack. And rather than trusting in their Lord, they turned to human leaders and bartered for military protection from whichever army would accept their tribute. The Lord warned them, told them to turn, told them to repent. If only they had listened to the likes of Hosea and Amos. The prophet's words, they fell not on fertile ground. The people's roots were no longer taking in the living word flowing from God. If they had, maybe they would have known God had a way out. So it happened that Israel fell. Its capital, Samaria, was conquered. The Israelites faced devastation, loss, and deportation. When the southern kingdom, Judah, heard what had happened, they blamed the Israelites and held that the temple in Jerusalem, the one that was with them, had saved them, for God lived with them, not in Israel. As the Israelites and the northern kingdom were departed and outsiders came into the land, it was not long before they intermarried. This only left a stigma on the land of Israel, but particularly in Samaria, where a large portion remained. No longer was Samaritan a good name. Now it meant someone who was not good enough, not fully accepted, no longer allowed at God's table, no longer allowed at God's own house, the one temple for the one true Lord. Over time, the Samaritans longed to worship their Lord. So they did so on the mountain. But this caused only further outrage from their southern neighbors. They claimed there can be only one temple for the one God, and on that they had the monopoly. That's how it all began. That's how Samaritan became a derogatory word loaded with stigmatism. We miss it when we gloss over it. Our prejudices today have different words. Still there it is, Samaritan, some 750 years later, being used to signify the Samaritans who somehow didn't measure up compared to their other kinspeople. Jesus walked down the road, the same road that would take him to his humiliating persecution. He walked from Galilee and took the shortest distance, which led him through that notorious place, Samaria. With human feet and human lungs taking in the divine breath, Jesus chose to go against tradition and walk through Samaria. Tradition said, Samaria, avoid it at all cost. Tradition said, a Samaritan, avoid it at all cost. Tradition said, a Samaritan woman, avoid it at all cost. Tradition said, a disreputable heathen, perhaps. Avoid it at all cost. Jesus was the right kind of Jew, but he was not concerned with man-made traditions and certainly wasn't worried about keeping up appearances. Jesus had a mission, and that mission was told in the chapter before this, that God so loved the people that he sent his son for the world, not just for the right people. There's a story before this one about Nicodemus, a respectable Pharisee who could read and interpret the law. Nicodemus, in his story, he has name, credibility, a respectable religious standing, and he was a man. All these things gained him privilege in his world, but did it with Jesus. Nicodemus kept the law, he had zeal for the law. But did he ever figure out what it meant to live the law? Did he ever figure out who the Messiah was? Nicodemus came in the dark. Juxtaposed to that story is a story where Jesus comes to the woman in daylight. This woman, unlike Nicodemus, is not named. She seems to have a disreputable standing in her community, and she is not the right kind of Jew. This story reads a little bit different, depending on what we choose to focus on. We see John 3:16 unfolding. This one God that the Jews worshipped was now the God who came for the world. By Jesus entering into Samaria and initiating conversation with this would-be stranger, we see Jesus is in the business of relationship, meeting people no matter where they are, no matter who they are, no matter their standing, no matter their gender, and no matter their name. So while religious people like Nicodemus were bickering about who's in and who's out, Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, becomes the law in the flesh. No one needed a textbook then to help them understand the weight of Jesus' actions when he asked this woman for a drink. No one needed much head knowledge at all to see that Jesus' little action was a challenge with political, social, and religious implications. It was a challenge to the religious and social world at the time because good Jews, the right Jews, they don't share things in common with Samaritans. It was a challenge to the religion at the time because Jesus followed the heart of God's word, not simply the law. It was a challenge to Israel's belief. It was a challenge to the southern kingdom's belief that the temple was God's house, because now God had entered the world and was amongst God's people. This story continues to challenge us, even today, because when we realize it, when we read it, we realize that God could not be confined to one building, to one people, or to one place. But the God of the world was the God who was and is for all people. We realize God is not something to be sought out in a particular location, but is someone to be embraced, accepted, embodied, and shared. And that's who God remains, our unchanging true God, who cannot have just one temple for the one God, because our God, though one in three, cannot be contained in a building, in any temple, in any man-made structure, but only in beating hearts with God himself, which God himself has knitted together. Only in hearts that find their beating by drawing deep on the precious words that our sower has sowed and that the reaper will reap. Only in those hearts whose roots go deep into the soil of God's love, found in the ongoing revealing of God's own living word, that is where our God's temple is. Jesus asked for a drink, but he had so much more to offer. He said to the woman, "You will never again thirst." The woman asked how what Jesus was offering could benefit her. It would be so wonderful not to have to lug that water around every day. But Jesus wasn't offering so much an escape from life's trouble. Many people today seek Jesus for what's in it for them. They think Jesus is some sort of adult magic that can be manipulated into serving their own needs. If I follow steps A, B, and C, eventually I will get what I want, which is Z. Or if I pray this prayer in this way this many times a day, God will have to answer it. Or I gave up something for Lent, so I must be drawing closer to God. Maybe we think we pray more than other people we know. Maybe we think because we don't do this sin, we might be better off. But such a thought doesn't take into consideration grace or forgiveness or who God is. Such a faith is not strong. It doesn't weather the storms. It isn't built on everlasting faithfulness, which we find in God. Instead, when the storms of life hit, this faith bends and breaks, just like our withered tree. God is a mystery, and it is so frustrating. We can't wrap our minds around something that the world can't even contain. Yet when we start this line of thinking, how can we manipulate God? What's in it for me? We pretend like God is little and here for our every need. So when things don't work out, we're left feeling disempowered. And that's when we can remember the woman at the well. She drew closer to God to find out that Jesus was the Messiah. Every year, Lent comes, although we just celebrated Easter the year before. Easter comes with the promise that all our sorrows are over and washed away. And Lent comes the following year, reminding us that they're still there. So Easter, like Jesus, doesn't remove the problem. It doesn't get us out of life. It's not our escape ticket. But it does give us a different vision. It gives us a different perspective of both the world and of ourselves. The woman thought maybe Jesus had come to relieve her troubles, but Jesus didn't escape his troubles either. Instead, Jesus dug deep and remained steadfast in the Lord. And it's from Jesus we can find our hope to remain, even when Good Friday falls, even when our world crumbles into darkness and Saturday follows, even when we're tempted to believe God is not here. It's in that place, in that pit, where we can't see God, where we think God is no more, that Jesus came to save us from. It's in that place, the place we're leading up to with Lent, Good Friday, and Saturday, when the disciples themselves did not understand how the Messiah could be dead. But the pit is the place where God's love is deep enough to reach us, even as Jacob's well was deep. And that love is overflowing. Our scripture said today it gushes up into eternal life. Other versions say it bubbles up into eternal life. And that is the water Jesus offers us.
Hillary offers us several questions to reflect on. What does living water look like or represent to you? How does it nourish you? What or who is the source of this living water? Who are those that you are excited to share living water with? As a way of response of what's in your heart and mind now from what you've heard from Hillary that emerged out of the scripture and the journey of Jesus with another, with others, I simply invite you to come up if you wish. There is some water in this well. To touch it, just to remember what's in your heart and what God's inviting, what God is in nurturing, and that who you are and who those you are journeying with are. Water your tree, might I say.